We thank you, Father, for speaking to us through your prophets and Son and Spirit, and we pray that you would give us ears that are willing to listen and hearts that are willing to be obedient through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It's a sad feature of much of modern society that some people have reached a stage where they have nothing to live for. It can be for a variety of reasons. It can be a past which has just been too bleak and wretched, that they have been fouled up in life from the beginning. Their home life as childhood was unhappy and deprived. They have made mistakes in their careers, in their marriages, in their friendships. They look back over their years and see that nothing has been achieved but unhappiness and misery for them, and for other people sometimes as well. Sometimes it can be that their future is too bleak. They really cannot see anything good that's left in front of them. They may have had a good life till now, but where do they go from here? The children have grown up and all left home. They've gone overseas. There's nobody here that needs me now. My life seems to have come to an end, although I'm still young and healthy, but there's nothing left to be doing. There's nothing left to be achieving. There's no purpose left in living. Sometimes it can be just the bleakness of future as our health fails, and we can only see increasing pain and agony before death. Sometimes it can be the bleakness of the future when we've locked ourselves into a career, into a job, which leads nowhere and is boring to boot. Sometimes people can find there's nothing left to live for because they are so anxious about whether they could ever achieve now. They have failed so often. What makes them think that they could ever change and ever become new people that could ever succeed? They've always been put down. They know they can't win. And the pressures and anxieties and the uncertainties of this life, of this present moment, are such that they wish they weren't here to have to battle on any longer. I don't know whether your life has come, or even is at the moment, at a time of depression like that. But these verses here in front of us are marvellous statements of the worthwhileness of living as Christians. These verses are a bright note, for they bring a new hope, a new reason, a new rationale and way of life. This is one of the beaming little lights in the whole scriptures of the magnificence of life itself. Firstly, there's the new beginning. Jesus has risen from the dead. So easy to take that for granted. We hear about it at Easter time each year. We know the truth that Jesus is risen. But think of the implications of that. What does it mean that Jesus has risen? It means that death has not got the last word, that this life is not the only life, that there is more to life than just what we can see with our eyes and touch with our hands. There is a new realm and another experience, that sin has been conquered by God. A whole range of things flow from the resurrection of Jesus, but they can all be summed up to mean that we have the opportunity now of new birth. So I read verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because in his great mercy he has given us new birth, a new start." The whole of life can be changed, and that change is so radical, so complete, so utter, that it's almost as if we have been born all over again. Indeed, that's how it is described. A new birth that can come through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The past is forgiven. The past is blotted out. The past is all over. It's done away with. A new start, a complete new start. You can recommence your life halfway through it, a quarter of the way through it, right in the last months of it. You can recommence your life in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, overcoming life as it is commonly lived by people. And so Peter praises God For he in his mercy has given to Christians new life. It's a matter of mercy. There is a song that people sing at birthday times that I've heard. It's got to do with the crudities of Australians. I'm sure those from other countries do not do such terrible things. But the song about why was they born at all? And the answer is because they had no say in it. No say in it at all. And that's quite true. You don't get any say in the fact that you've been born. It's not because of your efforts. You did not convince and persuade your parents to bring you to birth. That is not the way it is. At least that's not how it's been explained to me. That certainly is not the way that I understand we've come to new birth, to birth. Likewise, our new birth is a matter of God's mercy. He has done a tremendous miracle in our lives, in the lives of all who are Christians. He has brought them again to a new life through the resurrection of Jesus. And so Peter praises God for God's mercy. For it is through the mercy of God and the resurrection of Jesus that he, Peter, and all Christians can experience this new birth to a new life. If your life, your past life, weighs you down, if you've wanted to be different but never known how to start, turning over that annual leaf at the New Year's Day celebrations, if you want the forgiveness for that which has gone on and that which you have done, then here it is. The new start is available through God and the resurrection of Jesus. And that new life brings you to a new hope. The new birth and the new life does not lead nowhere. It's not as if you're going to trade in one set of futilities for another set of futilities. The new life is for the better. And so it is described in verse 2 that we have been born again to a hope. It's a strange phrase, isn't it? Born again to a living hope, to a realistic one, to one that is a live option. Not born again to a hopelessness, a futility of death and frustration, but born again to a living hope, a bright expectation, to an expectation that will not disappoint, will not fail, will not die, to a hope that is real. And that hope is described as an inheritance, a living hope, which is your inheritance. And so in verse 4, he goes on to explain what this living hope is. It's an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. We all know what it's like to look forward to an inheritance, don't we? I've known people who have lived for the lottery tickets. I know of a lady who is very wealthy and yet weekly buys the lottery ticket and spends her days dreaming of what she will do when she wins. She's got enough money to do it already. But it's different, you see. If it comes to you as a gift like that, a boon out of the air, out of the generosity of Mr. Rann and his government or whoever runs the lotteries, if it comes to you like that, this tremendous boon, then you'll have this money and you can do what you want to do. I suspect she's getting too aged to be able to do it, I may add. I know another lady who spends all her time, she had a very poor lady, but spends all her time reading the lottery results in the faint hope that she may somehow win, consistently talking about what she is going to do when she wins the lottery. That is living for a hope. There is a hope in front of them, which keeps them going. But it is a stupid hope. It is a futile hope. The second one I know has been buying lottery tickets for all her adult life and has never won more than £5. That is the most she has won. She's in her 80s. She's always been buying weekly lottery tickets and still hopes, I think, that when she wins, she will have paid for it already. There is no great boon in that. Yet that expecting, that hope that somehow I might come into this treasure, which will change the character of my life, keeps her going, keeps her looking forward, keeps her wanting, keeps her desiring. But a Christian is far, far better off than that. A Christian is promised here an inheritance. It is going to be given to them. The children of Israel were promised an inheritance. There they were, slaves in Egypt. God rescued them out of Egypt, took them into the desert and said, I'm going to lead you to this promised land, to this your inheritance. And for 40 years they wandered in the hope of receiving the promised land which would be theirs. Christians are given a promised land, an inheritance, and a guarantee from God that they will receive it. And this inheritance is a very valuable one, quite unlike the inheritance of this world, because it doesn't perish, it doesn't spoil, it doesn't fade. That is, that nothing can destroy it, for that is the meaning of the word perish here. There is no fire, there is no warfare, there is no plunder, there is no death that can in any way perish or destroy this inheritance which is offered to Christians. It will not spoil. Unlike your silver, this will not tarnish. Unlike your rich clothing, this will not be eaten by moth. There is nothing that can lead it to be spoiled or defiled or dirtied or stained in any fashion. And it will not decay, which is the meaning of the word fade. It won't be eaten out from inside, like inflation eats so many of the inheritances of our financial world. It will not eat away that way. The value of it is permanent. There is no deterioration in time. There is no crumbling with age. And this inheritance is kept in heaven for us. Not only is it an inheritance which is valuable, which is permanent and fixed, but it is an inheritance that is laid up, that is kept already. It's as if God is handing to you in your new birth a bank book with your name inscribed on it and with this inheritance written in it. And you need only go to the bank, First National Heaven, you need only go to the bank and present your book with your name in it, and the inheritance is yours because it is being preserved and kept in the very vaults of God. And notice what is being said here. It's not that it may be kept for you. It's not that God will in the future lay it up for you, but it is already there. The inheritance is already there for those whom God has brought to new life. It is a certain and sure inheritance. And God does not change his will. Some people, of course, do change their will. Some people use their will to manipulate the family and the future generations to be looking after them into their very old age. But God is not like that. He's not manipulating with his will. He has given it to you freely. He has promised it. And he does not change his word. The inheritance is theirs. And in the gospel of Jesus Christ, not only is the inheritance there, but the bank book has been put into your hand. It is your inheritance when you have been born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But you may ask, that's all very well, but what happens if I don't get there? What happens if I fail between here and the bank? I get hit by a car. I fall on the path. Or to put it in the terms in which we're really speaking, I actually have falter in my faith. I do not live up to Christian expectations. I somehow renounce and renege my commitment to Jesus Christ, that somehow I do not get to the place where this inheritance has been laid for me. Well, notice verse 5. It is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Here in verse 5 is something else that is even more extraordinary. Not only has God laid up this treasure for you, but he is guarding you and shielding you on your trip to get it. Not only is it there in the bank for you, already under your name, ready to be picked up, but he is actually making sure by sending you the chauffeur and the car, and by protecting you all the way, that you will arrive at the place where you can pick it up. It is kept in heaven for you, and you are guarded in this life for it. There is no way that you will fail to get the inheritance that God gives to his children by rebirth. No way you will fail to get that, because it is clearly established and it's unfading, unspoilable, indestructible. And you are being guarded by God's power for it. And the word power there in the Greek is dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite. You've got God's dynamite working in your behalf to actually make sure that you arrive at the bank in the end. God is guarding and protecting his people. But how does God do that? Well, it's through faith. But you say, that's the very bit I'm worried about. That's the very bit I'm not sure that I will be able to maintain to the last day. How does God guard me through my faith? Well, it's a bit like muscles. How is it that you can develop your muscles? Well, I suggest to you, lying down on the bed in front of the TV all day, all night is not one of the methods. It may be comfortable, though considerably boring. It may be comfortable, it may even be pleasurable, but you do not develop muscles that way. To develop them, I now remember all the medicos here who are going to tell me I'm wrong, but it seems to me to develop them, the thing you need to go is to put them into exercise, to push and to struggle and to strain. You get down to the gym and you work out and you actually use them against that form of opposition, against tiredness, against the weights, against the springs, whatever it may be, but you actually exercise them in hostility. And as you exercise them in hostility, you develop them. And as you exercise them in hostility, you maintain them. Faith is never developed in cotton wool. That is not the way in which faith can ever be developed. Faith is developed in the circumstances of trials and tribulations in this lifetime, in the difficulties and hardships. And God uses the gymnasium of life to develop the strength of our faith. He uses the circumstances, the trials, the difficulties, the tribulations, the oppositions of this lifetime to build faith that is strong and steadfast and firm in his children so that they will last out to the end. We'll see more of that next week when we look at verses 6 and 7. But there's so much in 1 Peter, you've got to do it in little hunks, very little sections to get the drift of it. But it is through our faith that God's power works to guard us. For when? To the last day, to the day when we pick up our inheritance, the day of salvation when Jesus Christ returns. Here then in this passage is an inheritance that is very different. It's different to this world's inheritance. It's different in that it's permanent. It's different in that it is yours already, even though you haven't arrived at the time of picking it up. It's different in that you are being looked after and protected. There are many people who live for the inheritance of their forefathers, and I always tend to feel sorry for them when they do it. Feel sorry for them because they become the slaves of their aged parents waiting to pick up the chips. Feel sorry because they are constantly being disappointed as they watch inflation eating away their parental treasures. Feel sorry for them because they can never be sure that they won't die before their parents, and their parents inherit from them. Feel sorry for them because of the sheer uncertainties and insecurities and the possibilities of manipulation. It is a terrible way to live because the inheritances of this world are so transitory, so weak, so failing. But the inheritances of God are not like that. God gives us a sure and certain inheritance. We are not the heirs of a rich man. We are the heirs of God himself. He has promised it, kept it up in heaven, laid it up there for us already, and protecting us on the journey there by his mighty power. That surely gives hope and reason for the life in which we live, if we've been born again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, as we read the scriptures, it often leads us to ask questions. We ask questions today. Number one must run like this. Have I been come to a new birth through the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Can I really say I've been born again? Because all that's been said this morning are for those who have actually been born again. It is those who have come to the new birth through Jesus Christ and his resurrection who now are the heirs of God. They are the children and heirs of God. If you're unsure about that, then don't hesitate to come and talk to me or one of the staff members or one of the Christians around about it. Because it's by God's mercy, it's nothing that you do. The resurrection has already taken place for you. It's very simple, but crucially important. But secondly, if you have been born again, if you know that Jesus Christ, your Saviour and Lord, Are you living for the inheritance that is yours? How silly it is for us now to turn our attention away from the prize and to live for the earthly treasures that we know are transitory, we know are weak, we know will fail us and disappoint us, frustrate us and not satisfy us. Pete Seeger was a great singer in the 60s in terms of social comment for unions and for the blacks of America. He sang a song, "Keep your eye on the prize, hold on." It's quite right. Encouraging as he was people to who are desperately seeking for justice in their land, that what they had to do was keep their eye on that prize and to hang on. Very good motto for Christians, you see, because we keep on distracting our eye from the prize and finding it therefore hard to hang on. Yet God in his power will enable us to receive that which he has already given us through bringing us to new birth. If that is the case, then let us make sure we keep our eye on the prize, that call of God, that inheritance that is ours, and live our lives for that. And when we live our lives for that, the concept of possibly having nothing to live for is ridiculous. It's absurd, for we have everything to live for. Let's pray, shall we? We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for Jesus Christ, for his resurrection on our behalf. We praise you that we can come to new life with a new start through Jesus Christ and his resurrection. We thank you, Father, that you have laid up for us the treasures of heaven, that we may be your heirs. We praise you, Father, that you do guard us through your power, working in our faith. And we pray, Father, that for each one of us we may know the joy of coming to new life in Jesus Christ, and we may continue to hold on to the prize that you have established for us, the inheritance that you have given us by your mercy, that we may live our lives for it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's not going to be both round and flat at the same time. Now, we could all be wrong. Could be a triangular prism. But you can't go on with this nonsense of saying we're all right, because they're contradictories. There's no way in the world they can be all completely right, or all even partially right, for that matter. There is your problem. Now, Jesus and the resurrection especially does it to you. See, that's why non-Christian people always like talking about God. Because God is out there, somewhere else, in vague, abstract terms. And when you're talking about God, you can say, well, this is what I mean by God, you mean something else by God, but we're really talking about the same one that we perceive differently. And the conversation goes round and round and you get nowhere. So just drop the word God and use the word Jesus, because everything you can say of God, you can say of Jesus. Now, Jesus died and rose again from the dead. He either did or he didn't. You really don't have any other option, don't you? And it's nonsense to say, well, I perceive that he did and you perceive that he didn't. So he did for you and he didn't for me. And it's nonsense. He either did or he didn't. You either accept him or you reject him. And therefore, decision-making was necessary for the Israelites, as it is for us, concerning Jesus. There's no way you can opt out of decision-making. And to say, well, I'm not going to really make up my mind on that matter at all, is to say, I reject the claim that Jesus is the holy, righteous one, the author of life, who was killed and who has risen again. It is to reject. And, of course, the Israelites, when Peter is facing them here in Jerusalem, can see the consequences of their decision. And they are facing incredible consequences. For run your eye down to verses 22 and 23, they would know the words of the prophet. The words of the prophet Moses were this: that the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me. That is the one they were looking forward to. That was the Messiah. The prophet like me, from among your own people, you must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. The consequences of not listening to the prophet of God when he came was to be cut off from the people of God. They are drastic consequences. The only thing the Israelite had to claim for was the fact that he was of the people of God. He was an impoverished nation, ruled by foreigners who didn't like him. He had little wealth. He had little importance. He had nothing going for him, really, except for the fact that he was one of the people of God. And now you're told, if you haven't listened to the prophet of God, you're not even that. You'll be cut off from that. The consequences of their decision were indeed terrifying. Yet there was a greater miracle in store than the healing of this lame man, impressive as that minor miracle may seem to be. Far greater miracle in store. For God did not allow the rejection of his son to take place. Jesus was not rejected by men, by God's permission. Jesus was rejected by men by God's direct plan and purpose. He didn't permit it. He intended it. He purposed it. He planned it. Now, brothers, verse 17, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfills what he foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. It was the plan of God that his Messiah be the sufferer, the suffering servant of whom we read in Isaiah chapter 53 earlier on tonight. That was God's plan. That was God's purpose. He sent his Messiah into the world to suffer. To suffer with a particular view in mind. And so, while they have made a terrible mistake, an incredible blunder, really, yet that is not the end of the story. Because God had a purpose in them making this mistake. It was their mistake. Make no mistake about that. But it was God's planned purpose, their mistake. For God was now offering to them repentance. God was now offering to them a season of refreshment. That cool breeze coming in after a long hot day. A great season of refreshment. After seeing yourself in the state you're in, under the subjugation of pagans, being yourself a terrible sinner, bringing about the greatest blasphemy of all time, of seeing God and calling him the devil, when you're faced with those terrible hot season and judgment that they are faced with, they are now told that they have a chance. Turn back, he says. Repent. That is, turn back. Change your ways. Change your mind now. And God will give you this season of refreshment. Because it was to that that the Messiah suffered. Ponder it for a moment. Ponder it for a lifetime. You'll never dig to the bottom of this one. You see, it is because of my sin that I am forgiven of my sin. That's what they're being told. It's because you sinned and killed Jesus that you now have the chance of forgiveness of sins. It was because you murdered the author of life that you now have the chance of having life. That's a staggering idea, isn't it? That my evil actions should now bring about the opportunity for God to give me refreshing seasons, for God to restore to his people their true kingdom. Restoration and refreshment come through the Messiah whom you killed, because it was God's plan to kill him. But not only is it restoration, not only is it refreshment, not only is there that opportunity of forgiveness and a new start, but also comes judgment. And so we read in verses 20, and that he may send the Christ, the Messiah, who he has appointed for you, Jesus. He must return in he must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. See, Jesus is coming again to restore all. But when he comes in judgment as well. For those who will not listen to Jesus will be cut off from the restoration.